praise the Lord that He has brought us together again to worship Him, to hear His Word. We're continuing forward in Luke chapter 4, the sixth sermon today in the wilderness temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the final sermon in this section looking at the third temptation, and then also briefly looking at this idea that the devil leaves to wait for an opportune time. Let's stand together and hear God's Word. I'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And the verses that we'll be focusing upon for the sermon are verses 9 through 13. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in your notes, you'll see that the outline is present that we've been looking at over these last 5 to 6 weeks together. And you'll recall the Old Testament background texts that we looked at from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, from Psalm 91. Remembering the wilderness experience of Israel, the covenant context that Christ refers us to, and the promise that God will always take care of us, his people. And then the third sermon was about fasting, and we looked at Jesus fasting and the special thing that occurred there where God miraculously granted him no need for food. It was only after the 40 days that he became hungry. We also studied about our own fasting, and I've been blessed to hear stories of fasting taking place in Foothills Christian Assembly since that time. And then we looked at the first temptation and the second temptation the last time, and talked about sonship and God's provision when the devil tempted Jesus to turn stone into bread because he was hungry, and to short-circuit faithfulness to God and to step outside of being dependent upon God the Father. And then same thing with sonship and God's power when the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth, again, threatening his relationship, going after his relationship with the Father, and offering him a shortcut to what would be his through the eternal plan put together by the Father. Through his suffering and his death and his humiliation, he would thus earn the highest throne over all the universe. And so the devil understood. He understood what was going on. He understood that the blessings of Christ to all of mankind were centered upon Christ's relationship with the Father. The last time I preached on this, we looked closely at sonship and God's power. And I'm going to go through those questions again to remind us of the key points that we learned in that sermon. The first question was, do you see the devil's attempt to divide the Father and the Son by offering Christ a shortcut to glory? This is going to be a critical theme throughout the book of Luke and really throughout all of Scripture. And, you know, Christian, the question is, do you understand your sonship? Do you understand your through Christ, adoption into the eternal family, and what that means for you in your daily life and your walk with God. Next, you see the power and danger of pragmatism, using the ends to justify the means. And that's often presented as a way to not have to rely upon God, a way to rely upon the human flesh and to justify actions that are focused upon our own power instead of remaining reliant upon God and patiently waiting for His work. Do you see that the devil understood Christ's earthly ministry would earn him the highest throne over all the earth? You see, this nonsense that teaches us that Christ is not currently the reigning king over all the universe, this nonsense that teaches us that Christ didn't come to set up a kingdom that would break the kingdoms of the earth and spread as a growing mountain over all the earth in this time frame is nonsense. And the devil understood that, and the devil offered a shortcut to that. Do you see that godly dominion can only occur via God's means, laying down our lives, being humiliated, the way that Jesus Christ was humiliated upon the cross for us? That was the determined means for Him to be resurrected and ascended and become the King of the cosmos and to be placed upon the throne of the universe, beginning His mediatorial reign over the cosmos. This must be how we live, being humbled, laying down our lives. This is how the enemy is defeated. We see in Christ's work that dominion is the fruit of love toward our neighbors. We are made by God to love unto successful dominion. So when we talk about the creation mandate, when we talk about the Great Commission and the promises that God has given to us about this world and what He will do through His bride in the earth, it's a beautiful thing. It's exciting, isn't it? But unless that is occurring in your heart, where you are worshiping God alone, the way that Jesus responded to the devil, then there's no dominion power in your life. There's no prayer power in your life. There's no real obedience in your life. There's no dominion taking place. It must be from the inside out. Do you see next that your heart of worship before God will determine whether you succeed as an agent of God's will in the earth? When the devil offered Jesus a false path to dominion, Christ responded by pointing at worship. What we're doing here today, people of God, right now, together today, is essential to accomplishing the creation mandate, accomplishing what we call the dominion mandate, accomplishing the Great Commission requires us to come together as God's people, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Dominion is the fruit of love toward God. We are made by God to worship Him unto successful dominion. And so as we understand that God has made us to love our neighbor and to love Him, and that that is the path to victory, it brings such peace to our lives to know that the outcome is in God's hands. The timing of all of this is in God's hands. Do you understand that God designed us to worship Him alone with pure hearts? You know, we can just forget that, can't we? And it's such a beautiful thing to live a life of worship towards God and to be granted a heart that is pure and that is free from idols. We'll be tempted, if we don't think this way, to disobey the second commandment in worship and to use pragmatism to justify how we do things. Remember, we looked at the golden calf and the idea that they really thought they were worshiping the one true God, and that it was okay, since they were worshiping the one true God, to have this calf. It would help them in their worship. And we talked about how this pragmatism can be brought into Christian worship, and it can separate us from God. It can damage our children. It can lead to ways of thinking that are harmful and break the succession of handing off the faith to our children. You know, you see that warning given to us in the second commandment, annexed to it, that our children are damaged by false worship. So this is the setting that we come to when we look at the third temptation now. And I must say, we don't know for sure whether this is the second or third. Matthew has them in a different order. Luke has it as the third temptation. So the context here is the devil taking Jesus into this wilderness. The devil, while he's hungry, tempting him to not believe in God's promises, tempting him to have to prove that he is the Son of God, and using hunger, stone to bread, using the promise of his future dominion, So power, God's power, using these as ways to tempt him away from his relationship with God. And Christ is successful in refuting these temptations with the word of God each time, pointing to faithful Christian worship and pointing to God's word as the bread that feeds us as the people of God. And so we come to this temptation regarding sonship and God's protection. And the devil ups the ante by quoting God's word to the Lord Jesus Christ. So today's sermon is very simple. First, we'll look at the temptation itself, and we'll look at Christ's response, and then we'll see then how the devil leaves and learn from that as well. We'll see some of the devil's schemes and how he works, not just then against Jesus, but against the people of God through all time and against you and me here today. Remember the outline of Luke chapter 4. You see there in page 2 of your notes, we're in verses 1 through 14 about the wilderness temptation. And we see these evidences of the power of the Holy Spirit of God in Christ's life. As we're going through these temptations and we're learning all of these details, we can't forget that this is one of the ways that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is upon Christ Jesus is revealed to us in Luke chapter 4. So as we're digging into these details of what's going on, we see that this is Christ's success is a manifestation of his anointing by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see other evidences of Christ's anointing under the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 of Luke as we go ahead. And then if you turn over to page 3 of your notes and you see the outline of the wilderness temptation, you can see there where in point 3 that the devil calls Jesus to again prove that he's the Son of God, and he does this through taking him to the pinnacle in Jerusalem, quoting, misusing, abusing the word of God against Jesus, attacking the Father as protector, and Jesus giving his wonderful response about not tempting God. So that's where we are today. I'll read the text to us again, verses 9 through 13. Then he, that's the devil, brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So let's look at the temptation. The first thing we'll look at is the location of the temptation. What can we learn from the location of this temptation? Bach says, Jesus ends up on the temple's pinnacle, but the exact locale is uncertain. Some think it's a high temple gate, but many think it is the royal porch on the temple's southeast corner, which loomed over a cliff in the Kidron Valley, creating a drop of some 450 feet. Josephus mentions that the height of this locale made people who peered over its edge dizzy. Despite uncertainty about the exact location, the point is clear. Jesus is at a height where if he were to cast himself down, it would take special protection for him to emerge unscathed. So Jesus is taken here to the holy city, it's called, to Jerusalem, to the very top location of the temple. From this vantage point, Jesus would have observed all the city of Jerusalem, all the comings and goings. And Jerusalem, it, of course, as you know, holds a central focus in the book of Luke and all of the Gospels. Jerusalem is the temple that Jesus turns his face towards, and we are to interpret all of the parables of his during that time when he's traveling back to Jerusalem as his covenant lawsuit against the people of God who had thoroughly apostatized by that time and turned their back on him. And yet God sends his son to go to Jerusalem and to warn them one last time, to offer them repentance one last time. You recall Jesus weeping as he looks at Jerusalem on his way, saying that the father's with his arms open like the hen and the chicks, but they would have none of it. Jerusalem serves as a central point of focus because, as we know from the book of Revelation, they had become the harlot city, had become so apostate that they're compared to Babylon in the book of Revelation. And so for the devil to take Jesus to the top of the temple at this point in time, the devil knew the control that he had gained over Jerusalem through apostate Israel, through the presence of the Roman pagan government present in Jerusalem at that time. So all of that is contained in that word Jerusalem. Jesus would have understood that this fall would likely lead to death upon impact. Would people have seen someone jumping from this location? Might that have been a part of the temptation offered to Christ? The people would certainly have been in awe of someone jumping from this height and landing without injury. So all of these things are brought into view as we consider this temptation. Here is a principle. Achieving fame or influence in the center of religious power is a great temptation. Achieving fame or influence, going after it in the center of religious power, is a great temptation for our flesh. It seems as if the devil could have taken Jesus anywhere to tempt him. We see him taking him to a mountain the time before this. So we can learn from the devil's choice of location how the devil schemes against us. So Jesus is hungry. Jesus is initially in the wilderness, then he's in a mountaintop. Now he's on top of the temple. The devil schemes against us and uses all of our environmental circumstances to try to bring us down. You've heard it before. Oh, he's hungry. Oh, he's tired. You know, making excuses for sin. Yeah, these things tempt us towards sin. Right? And that was what was laid before Jesus as well. Some sort of situation to try to make an excuse for sin. The devil always comes, disguising his temptations for us, trying to make it look reasonable. Next, Jesus would suffer and receive the death penalty judgment in Jerusalem. Jesus knew that death was waiting for him in Jerusalem. He understood this. And so this again is a premature type of offering from the devil, a shortcut to Jesus, a way to forego the death penalty. It's a form of a resurrection that the devil is offering to Jesus at this time, but a resurrection on Jesus' terms to prove to the world that he is the Son of God instead of relying upon his Father and doing only what the Father commands him to do. Bach says, "Why is the temple brought in? Surely if only protection from a fall is in view, then a wilderness cliff would do. Some suggest that the temple scene describes a public act. This view holds that Jesus is to make a public miraculous confirmation of his sonship and test the faithful protection of God. Some go on to argue that Jesus' messianic status is what will be proved, since there's a Jewish tradition that ties Messiah to signs at the temple. A flashy display of power, not the cross, is the devil's offer to Jesus." So similar to his prior temptation, the devil is offering Jesus a shortcut to authority, to rule, to being the Messiah. So what is the content of the temptation? What does the devil say to Jesus there on the top of the temple, looking down over Jerusalem, the city that had become apostate? He says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So first of all, again, please see, Christian, it says, if you are the Son of God. Note with me again, please, the challenge to Christ's relationship with the Father. At the heart of all the devil's temptations is this attempt to divide the Son from the Father, to cause Christ to question the Father's love and promises, to cause Christ to prove his sonship, to cause Christ as the second Adam to doubt his Father's love for him like he did with the first Adam. You do understand that Christ is functioning here as the perfect man in this scene. It is his humanity that is being tested in this scene. The second perfect man remained the perfect man. As he went through his temptations, he did not fail. He relied upon his heavenly Father as the perfect man. You know, it's easy to say, well, he's the Son of God. Of course he could do it. But I want you to know that in this setting, Christ is demonstrating that as a perfect man with no sin, It is possible to obey God. God's commandments to mankind at the beginning were not too heavy for us. But we were deceived and we chose wrongly. But Christ came, and as the perfect man, trusting his Father, he did the Lord's will perfectly. And you know, it should be such encouragement to us to know that in Christ, the path of victory waits for us as well. So, this is a temptation for Christ to test God improperly. And again, the backdrop there is always proving sonship. And what do we have? We have the promise of God from his baptism that sets the scene for this. With the Father declaring from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And the Holy Spirit coming down in bodily form and anointing the Lord Jesus Christ and giving him the power to go forward and to believe this promise. And I don't have to prove anything. It is true because my Father says so. Listen to Bach when we think through this test that Christ is called to test God. We know that from his response. And so it's a temptation to test God improperly in a rash manner. Bach says, "If Jesus is the Son and is righteous, then God will protect him," as the citation from Psalm 91 says. This temptation is really a test of God's care and of Jesus' trust of God. The temple is a locale that pictures God's closeness. Remember earlier when he was younger, my Father's business, right? My Father's house. He's close to his Father here. Going on, it is where he is to be found as a refuge of protection. Surely if God will rescue anyone, he will do so at the temple where he is said to dwell. As Jesus looks over the high pinnacle's edge, he is exhorted to cast himself down and rest in God's hands. He's to let go and let God. Doesn't that make so much sense? I mean, this is your Father in heaven, and this is his place of dwelling, and you are his beloved Son, and you can stand here and jump and show the whole world how much your Father loves you. Let go and let God. Next, we see it's a temptation for Christ to disobey the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. You know, suicide is a form of murder. Did you know that? Did you know that, Christian, you're not allowed to murder yourself? Right? You all know this, right? Suicide is a form of murder. And in the same way that you're not allowed to harm someone else, you're not allowed to harm your own body either. You shall not murder. And we look in the catechism and we see that all forms of violence against our neighbor or against ourselves are forbidden in God's word. So here's the devil presenting this opportunity to show the world the Father's love for him, and what he's really saying is, be a murderer. That's what really the devil is saying. Break God's law. Be a murderer. So we see here that foolish risk-taking. Now follow me on this. Foolish, pointless risk. Now young men especially, I want you to hear this. Okay? Foolish, pointless risk-taking. It is not a sign of manhood. It is a fruit of darkness. Okay? The action of the sons of darkness. That's what the sons of darkness do. Okay, so you think thrill-seeking is evidence of your manliness and you're just deceived. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about true manliness towards the end of the sermon and how it does, that risk-taking is absolutely a part of the Christian life, but unto God's kingdom, unto God's purpose for a reason, not just to show how tough you are. That's what pagans do. Next, to demand miraculous signs from God on our own terms is sinful distrust toward God, actually an accusation against his faithfulness and a rejection of his simple word of promise to us. So to go out and demand signs from God to prove to you that what he says is true is a devilish temptation. It's a part of this temptation of what the devil is presenting to Christ. Next we see, and we've discussed this before, the devil quotes the Bible. Bach says, Satan takes a new approach, having been bested twice by Scripture, he now invokes the text on his own behalf. The Son is to cast himself into the open air because of God's promise of protection for the righteous in Psalm 91. The mere use of biblical words and promise may not convey God's will. And we've looked at Psalm 91, that was one of the sermons where we see God's wonderful promised protection for us, his people. But that protection, y'all, here it is, is within the context of doing his will. right? That protection that is promised to us as people is within the context of doing his will. It's not within the context of pointless risk-taking. It's not within the context of demanding that he demonstrate to the world that he loves us. It's just within the context of doing his will. So the twisting of God's word has been the devil's method since the very beginning in the garden. What did he say to Eve? And Adam was there, remember? He said, has God indeed said? So we must be on guard against misuse of the Bible. Christian, just because someone quotes the Bible to you does not mean they are telling you the truth. Each one of you in your individual life and in your families, you must be a Berean. And the scriptures tell us, you judge for yourselves. If I ever say anything to you that is contrary to the word of God, you ignore it. You deny it. You refuse it and you correct me. Or any other man who ever stands in the pulpit of Foothills Christian Assembly. You see? Just because someone is quoting the word of God does not mean they are telling you the truth. Doesn't mean that they're your friend. Someone who quotes the scriptures to you doesn't mean that they're your friend. They may be your enemy. Doesn't mean they're wise. They may be foolish. It doesn't mean they cannot badly mislead you. Following the devil's advice here would have led to death. That's pretty bad advice in general, right? So, remember that, Christian. You must be discerning. You must be, through use of Scripture in your own life, studying Scripture, learning the Word of God, having your mind renewed, truly renewed, changed by the Word of God, casting out falsehood, taking in truth so that you can spot these lies, these abuses, these twists, these perversions of truth that the devil will come and lay before you. It'll look good on the outside, but when you examine it more closely, you will find that it stinks. Because you know the truth. Because you've studied the truth. Because you've been raised up in the truth. And you will be able to spot it. Bach says, the citation's point is clear. Satan argues to Jesus basically this way. God will protect those who are his, so go ahead and jump. If you're God's son, Jesus, you need not worry a bit. In first century culture, this type of miraculous protection was expected of wonder workers and would be a testimony of Jesus' special position. Jesus should trust God and his position would be confirmed. In addition, God's goodness would be substantiated. Again, there is a lie present. Since those who were possessed by demons or followed the suggestion of evil spirits actually often ended up with bodily damage. So harming yourself and harming others is usually the outcome of following demonic advice. That's usually what happens. Bodily damage occurs. Not just soul damage, but bodily damage as well. So the devil we see here takes Jesus to the seat of religious power, the place of closeness to the Father, abuses Scripture, twists Scripture, and questions Jesus' relationship with the Father, and essentially tempts him to abuse the promises of God's protection by acting in a pridefully suicidal manner. Now, when you hear it that way, it's pretty easy to spot. But when you hear it the way the devil said it, it didn't sound quite that bad, did it? But that's what the devil's doing. He's so good. That's his scheme. That's his way. He comes and he twists and he looks for the right opportunity. He takes you into the right environment. He waits until you've got some sort of physical problem, whether it's hunger or pain, some sort of emotional problem, whether it's loneliness, some sort of temptation, whether it's towards ambition or influence in the church. And he brings something that sounds so good. And meanwhile, he's threatening your relationship with God. Does God really love me? Does God really love me? Oh, it would be great if I could have a sign from God and know that he really loves me. And the temptation comes and you swallow it. And the hook goes in and you disobey God. See, we can learn from the scriptures that we don't have to be deceived. We can become like Jesus and spot these lies and respond properly. Calvin says, hence, it is evident that the stratagems of the enemy were intended to induce Christ to exalt himself unduly and to rise in a daring manner against God. Satan had formerly attempted to drive Christ to despair because he was destitute of food and of the ordinary means of life. Now he exhorts him to indulge a foolish and vain confidence, to neglect the means which are in his power, to throw himself without necessity into manifest danger, and as we might say, to overleap all bounds. As it is not proper for us to be discouraged when we are pressed by the want of all things, but to rely with confidence on God, neither are we at liberty to raise our crests or ascend higher than God permits us. The design of Satan, we have now ascertained, was to induce Christ to make trial of his divinity and to rise up in foolish and wicked rashness against God. So how does our Lord respond? It's a short response. It's right to the point. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And as we've seen already, this is Christ quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. I'll read to you from 13 through 19. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." That's a reference to Christian worship. "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." So Jesus, in his response, compares Satan's temptation here to the temptation of Israel in the wilderness at Massah. What happened? Bach says, in its Old Testament context, Deuteronomy 6:16 is a reminder to the nation as it enters the land not to test the Lord as it had done at Massah. In Exodus, the nation had presumed on the Lord's guidance and deliverance by complaining that they never should have come out of Egypt. Freedom and manna were not enough. Jesus is comparing the devil's offer to such a test. It says, in effect, "I do not think you will take care of me as son. So to be sure, I am going to place you in a situation where you must take care of me now and on my terms." The demanding of miraculous protection where it is not needed is not faith. It is not loyalty. It is sin. So Jesus refuses. God has proclaimed Jesus to be the son at his baptism, so Jesus will rest on his promise. Jesus will need such loyalty and faith in light of what he will face. So, again, we see Christ being the son who is successful in the wilderness. The devil coming and offering the same exact type of temptation. The people of Israel in the wilderness, they failed. Listen to what happened. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it and the people, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So the children of Israel tempted God. They acted sinfully for him. And in his forbearance and kindness and patience, he didn't destroy them. He gave them water. But what they did was wrong. They tempted God. They demanded of God. They said, "You must not love us, God. We must not truly be your son in the wilderness. Prove it to us." Christ's response teaches us that we need to know God's word. We need to understand what has occurred in God's word and learn from these things, to identify misuse and to use God's word as our response to temptations. Jesus knew what was happening. He had read it in his Bible. He knew what happened when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and they tempted God, and he spotted what the devil was doing as the same thing. And he gave the answer from the word of God. "You should not tempt the Lord your God." Christ's response teaches us to quickly reject misuse of God's word. Do you see any sort of negotiation that Jesus goes through with the devil? Do you see any sort of, "Well, let's sit down and reason about this. You know, I don't want to be closed-minded. You know, I want to consider what you're saying and show the world that I'm not closed-minded and I'm willing to consider what you have to say and not just reject you and be hasty." You've heard all this nonsense, right? There are some things that deserve no audience. And the voice of the devil is one of those. You follow me? Okay, so when you spot something that's coming and is contrary to God's word, and you're as confident as Jesus was in this moment, you don't. There's no conversation. You just close the door. Done. Finished. Over with that. Right? Make the devil come back later. You see, we've been tempted to believe that we have to be so reasonable all the time that we're always supposed to sit down and have... No, sometimes we just need to say, you don't get a hearing. And I'll tell you, this is one of the things that's good about well-designed systems of governance, whether it be in the family or in the church or in the state. There are some questions that do not deserve to be heard. There are some ideas that do not deserve the light of day. And so part of making progress in decision making is to even prove to the leaders that it's a question worthy of discussion. You can't just go over to Columbia and just knock on the door and tell them to talk about something. I mean, just getting it to the floor of the Senate for debate is a major accomplishment. No, you don't have to have a dialogue with the devil. So we quickly reject misuse of God's word. Next, Christ's response shows us how to simply trust the promises of God and not be tricked into tempting God, demanding God keep his promises on our terms. You know, God keeps his promises on his terms, not on our terms. You understand that? He's going to do what he's going to do because of who he is, and we are the recipients of his promises. We are not the ones who tell him what to do. He is not our genie in a bottle. Not at all. He promises us that if we pray to him according to his will, according to the righteousness of God, according to his kingdom's advancement, according to his glory, for his name to be lifted up in the earth, and we pray this way, then that's a sweet aroma of incense that goes up before him that he receives. But you see, those types of prayers are prayers that he has given to us to pray by his Spirit. It is the Spirit of God working in us that causes us to pray this way. It is our flesh that causes us to tell God to jump through our hoops. You understand that? And so when a prayer isn't answered the way you think it should be answered, you're going to find out at that moment whether you were praying by the Spirit or whether you were praying by your flesh. Christ's response also shows us how to rightly rest in God's promise to protect us, his people, without presumption, without foolishness, without demandingness, and without lawlessness. You know, God's promises to us, his grace to us, doesn't free us to just go and break his commandments. We're not under God's law anymore. You've heard that nonsense before, right? Now, it is true in that sense that we're no longer slaves of sin. The law of God is no longer our cold taskmaster that will take us to hell. Yes, that is true. But now, with Christ as our holy husband, the law of God comes to us, like we learned in Hebrews, as what? The voice of our Savior, and we love it. We love his commandments. And any lie that comes to us and tempts us to disobey his law is going to immediately sound like, oh, that's not Jesus' voice. That's the devil's voice. That's the wrong voice. I'm not listening to that voice. And you're going to spot it. You know, when you're somewhere and you hear a voice, you know that voice, don't you? Isn't that neat how God's given us the ability to discern the distinctions between voices? Well, Christian, I'm here to tell you, God will give you discernment, spiritual discernment, to note the devil's voice. You'll hear it. You'll spot it. You'll know it. And conversely, he will give you ears to hear the voice of your Savior. His word coming to you, his truth coming to you, his Spirit. And your knowledge of his word through time will bear witness in your soul that you are hearing Christ's voice. And you will gain discernment and wisdom and power in this life. So Christ has success. He bests the devil again. And what does the devil do? The devil says, well, I give up forever. I'm going to just go ahead and jump in the lake of fire and stay in the abyss forever. Is that what the devil does? No, it's not what he did. No. The devil departs and waits for an opportune time. He says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And we see this in the book of Revelation, that there's something mysterious about demons in the abyss, demons out of the abyss, and when they're in the abyss, they hate it and they can't do anything and it's terrible, but when they're out of the abyss and they can come and tempt humans, that's what they want. So we see that the devil is not yet forever thrown into the lake of fire. He's not yet forever in the abyss. And he will come back and he will tempt you again. So until the devil is cast permanently into the abyss of hell, he will always be on the prowl looking to take down God's people. Now there's some sort of great limitation that's been placed on Satan's power. And this is a topic worthy of study. But when we look at the kingdom of God, and what we learn in Revelation about how Christ conquered the devil, there have been great limitations placed on what the devil can do during the New Covenant age compared to what he could do in the Old Covenant age. And the details of that we can talk about some other time. But the devil is still active in this world and still does have deceiving powers in this world. So, Christian, do you understand this? You know, you can go along, whatever the sin is. Imagine whatever you know to be like a sin problem in your life. Think about it right now. Put it in there. Everybody got a sin in their mind right now? Something that you struggle with in your life? Think about it. And then God gives you victory. Maybe even now. Maybe now you're living in a time of victory. The devil's just waiting for an opportune time. You think he's not over there doing push-ups in the lake of fire? Oh yeah, he's training. And he's going to bring it again. Him and his demons are going to come against you again to try to trick you in an opportune time. What is an opportune time? When you're weak, when you're not in God's Word, when you're out of fellowship with other Christians, when you're not present in church on Sunday, when you're not thinking and meditating on His Word, when you get hungry, when you start to think about things of the world and you start to drift away from God, the devil is like that prowling lion waiting for you to be that little lone sheep out there by yourself. So we stay tight. We stay together. We keep in formation. And Christ protects us as we go forward in this way. So some questions and thoughts for application. First of all, have you considered the temptation specifically toward taking shortcuts to gain influence in the church? Right? Instead of walking in faith toward God and receiving His influence that He grants to those who walk in His ways over time. Have you considered that? See, gaining influence in God's church is a slow process whereby our lives demonstrate faithfulness to God over an extended period of time. This is the principle behind minimum time frames before a man can be nominated for elder or deacon in a local assembly. We must not take shortcuts to church leadership appointments. So many problems in God's church stem from this hastiness. So there's a process that we go through. We have gotten to know Brother Terry over all these years. Right, we've seen the faithfulness in his life. And unanimously, we have noted how God is at work in his family, in his wife, in his children, and all that God's doing in his family. And you know what? It's not hard to miss. Right? I mean, it's right there. We see what God's doing over time. But you don't just have just someone just show up at your church and you just make them a leader in the church. Give them influence in the church. It's not how it works. You have to know people. And so time frames are a way of expressing that. There's no specific time frame given in Scripture. You must wait thus and such time frame. And there are certainly ways that you can know about someone without actually living in their midst for a time. So we know there's other principles involved, but the big picture is don't hastily, like we see here, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in another people's sins. Keep in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And so one application of what we see here is the devil offering Jesus this immediate influence. And how often do we see churches have major problems because leaders are made too quickly, because influence is granted too quickly to people? So that's a point of application for us. Next, have you grown in your awareness of your place in Christ as a son of God? You know, Catherine and I were talking about this the other day, and it was a moment of learning for me. You know, ladies, daughters, did you know that you have the position of a son of God? Now, this is kind of hard, right? But in Christ, all of us, in Christ, are sons of God. Everything that it means to be a son of God is yours, Christian, in Christ. Right? It belongs to you. Now, it has different manifestations in your life, whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, old or young. But all of us are privileged to all the blessings that goes along with being the son of God. Every one of us. Isn't that beautiful? And do you understand this? All the blessings of his sonship belong to all those who are in Christ. Girls, boys, men, women, young, old, sick, healthy. All of us. Galatians 4 tells us. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. See, this was written to all the saints, right? Not just to the men, not just to the boys, but to everyone. You see, God is our Father. Christian, in your life, daily, in your prayers, as you walk in this world, do you understand that God is your Father? The Creator of all things wants you to call Him Father. And you know, this brings to mind so much, doesn't it? Tenderness, provision, protection, power, inheritance, legacy, faithfulness. Your Father in heaven is the perfect Father. You know, your earthly father, all of us, we know our earthly fathers are not perfect. None of us, not even close. Oh, but our Heavenly Father is perfect. And He is ever with us, with His eye of love upon us in Christ our Savior. And so you must have that confidence in God's infinite and eternal fatherly care for you to be able to go forward in this earth successfully the way that Christ shows us. In Him, we have the same access to God. In Him, we have the same tenderness of the Heavenly Father. The relationship of the Father and the Son, the eternal perfect relationship, is ours in Christ. And all the blessings and all the power and all the glory that go along with it, you are sons of God. Next, have you ever considered that it is wrong to take risks just for the thrill of it? Has it ever passed through your brain? I mean, I don't know, this may sound bad. I'm going to say it anyways. This seems to me like to be the theme of a lot of modern youth groups. Like the spiky-haired guy, and he's like got his cool garb on, and they're on their way to bungee jump or whatever they're going to go do. Because they're so cool! Okay. All right? That's what it looks like to me. It looks like a lot of this mentality. This, oh, we're going to prove how much we trust God because the next time we're going down the Colorado in an inner tube or whatever it might be. So there's this mentality in the world today. Has anyone been exposed to this? That if you're a really super cool Christian, you're going to take lots of risks. Raise your hand if you've seen this. If you've been exposed, if you think it through in your past, if you've seen this in youth groups. I've seen it, right? And so this is something that's out there in our world today, that you are a mature Christian if you can jump off the pinnacle of the temple and trust that God's going to take care of you. Just let go and let God. Now, the Bible says, on the other hand, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. See, that's how Jesus wants us to think, right there. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Because seeking first our own thrills and excitement for the sake of the thrill is selfish. And then going on, doing it in the name of letting go and letting God is even more sinful. Like you're blaming God for your foolishness. It is giving in to the devil's temptation for us to demand God's miraculous protection on our own terms for our own selfish thrills. And often it's covered up with things like, well, boys will be boys. No, that's called foolishness, and it needs to go away. You need to stop taking foolish risks, okay? Risk-taking, listen, must occur for the purpose of building godly courage unto seeking God's kingdom first. So there you go. Moms, dads, you want to decide whether the risk-taking that is going on in the lives of your children is worth it? Ask yourself if it's helping them become a person of godly courage, a person who can endure persecution, a person who can endure whatever may come in their life because they trust their Father in heaven, and who is willing to take whatever risk God calls them to take to accomplish His will. Oh, we're not afraid of risk. We're not afraid of anything. We just know that it must be according to God's calling in His word, according to His will. Make sense? It's not complicated. And so it is legitimate for you to raise your eyebrow when you see somebody doing something dangerous for no apparent reason. That's totally legitimate. And for you to be like, why are you going to jump out of that perfectly good airplane? Can you explain this to me? Because I don't see any purpose to it. Now, maybe the dad would say, you know what? It's teaching my son courage. It's teaching him to do hard things when he needs to do them. And I would back off a little bit at that point and say, okay, fine. But it might kill him. I'm not sure it's worth it. You know, that would be kind of how I would respond. So the risks that we take to learn courage have to be commensurate with the whole situation when we do our risk-benefit analysis. Bungee jumping is another one that comes to mind. I could name others, okay? For me, I'm just telling you, for me, I don't see the purpose in all that. I don't see the purpose. Now, if you need to jump out of airplanes because you got to go take care of the enemy, okay, fine. Or some other good reason, right? Or, you know, you need to bungee jump for some kind of good reason that I don't know about, then fine, okay? But it needs to be according to God's purposes, okay? That's all. It needs to be according to God's purposes. And you need to make sure that when you're making these decisions that you've actually thought it through. Not like, oh, man, that sounds awesome. Let's go do it. No, that's not good enough. But you actually stop and you think, how is this extending God's kingdom? What good is this doing in my life to know him and to love him and to bring him glory? Next. Do you ever disobey God's law and justify it by saying you are being adventurous and trusting God and demonstrating his faithfulness? Because that's what the devil was tempting Jesus to do, was to break the sixth commandment and many others. But most obviously the sixth commandment. Have you ever justified breaking God's law and saying that you're doing it to demonstrate his faithfulness? That's the temptation that was laid before Jesus. Faith towards God never justifies disobeying God's law. Faith towards God always repents for breaking God's law. Faith towards God always says, I broke your law, Lord. Forgive me. I was wrong. And goes to those that we've harmed and says, forgive me. I was wrong. Not, oh, I was letting go and letting God, and if you have a problem with it, then there's something wrong with you. You need to trust God more. No, that's not how it works. Faith towards God never justifies disobeying God's law. Next. And you see, these are ideas present in our world. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, right? I mean, the devil's been throwing out this kind of lie forever and ever, right? Since the beginning. And so it's all twisted in our world today, this type of temptation. Next. Have you considered the dangers of being ignorant of God's word and the power of knowing and trusting God's word? You see, it's dangerous to not know God's word. You might kill yourself. Now, that sounds like a funny ha-ha, but no, that's the truth. That is the truth. It is dangerous to not know God's word because spiritual deception has physical consequences. If Jesus had been tricked into this lie, he would have jumped and it could have killed him. Deception can kill you. So you see the danger of not knowing God's word, right? But on the other hand, you see the blessing of knowing God's word, being able to walk in joy and gladness and truth and be under the umbrella of God's covenant faithfulness to you through walking in faithfulness towards him that he gives to you. He gives us this faithfulness. So it's dangerous to be ignorant of God's word. We must be able to refute the naysayer who is often just mouthing the devil's misuse of the Bible. So, you know, really, I've been through this with you before, but you need to, you know, stick with me. What's your plan to know God's word? What is your personal plan to know God's word? Dads, moms, what is your plan to make sure that your family knows God's word? Are you reading it? Do you have a plan for your family to read God's word as the centerpiece activity in your home? Children, listen. You know, when your mom and dad sit down and open that Bible, and it's time to read the word, and you can all feel it, you're like, oh, come on, it's bedtime, or whatever. No. It's like, you know the truth. If they were turning on some whatever that you like to watch, you'd be like, oh, great. And shouldn't that convict us all? No. When the Bible is open, that should be the most exciting moment of your day. You should be searching for these truths that God will give to you in your mind, or renew your mind, and make you like Jesus. Are you memorizing God's word in your family, in your individual life? That's a big one for us. We want to grow in that area. We've been failing in that area. You can pray for us. Are you memorizing God's word? I love the group that's in place in our church now that just kind of developed up de novo. Just, I heard about this thing, and you know that one. Yeah, TJ's like, oh, he shouldn't use that word. No, he's gonna, from nothing, basically. Just kind of came out of nowhere. And so I love that now there's people meeting together in our church memorizing God's word. Well, I praise God for that. That's the spirit at work right there. So please, as an application point for this whole section, take a look at what you are doing with God's word in your life and in your family's life. To know it and to apply it to your life. Next. We will be tempted to mistrust God during times of difficulty like Israel did in the desert. We all will go through this. Will you simply trust his word, or will you give in and demand that God provide you a sign to prove he loves you? I can't tell you how many times in my counseling sessions with various people throughout the years as a Christian that this idea really is in place. You know, in a sermon, sometimes it's like, oh, I would never do that. Oh, you got to watch out for that thinking. It is so common, I've seen, that people have this problem right here. They think if God really loves me, he would give me a sign. He would show me something. And they develop this demanding attitude toward their father. And do you know what the right answer is? If you've ever seen that in your own soul, if you ever hear that idea, you know what the right answer is? He's given us a sign. He's given us his son. He has given us his son. What else do we need? Nothing. Nothing. Believe him. He's given his son for us. And he who gave us his only son, will he not also freely give us all things? Amen? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do, Lord, ask that you would take your word by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Any truth that was spoken today from your word, Lord, any points of application that are consistent with wisdom, God, that by your Spirit you would take this and engrave it upon our hearts and minds and souls, Lord, and cause us to repent, to believe you, and to go forward in trust and in greater wisdom toward you to do your will, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.